If you've looked at the front of your newsletter this morning, you know that the subject this morning, by and large, is divorce. And I know that for many of you, divorce will have affected you personally. And right at the beginning of this talk, I want to say that we as a church have a history of supporting people who are going through divorce, of trying to help couples who are struggling in their relationships, but recognizing that sometimes divorce is the way that things should go. Historically, the church has been, and society has been, very strict and very strong on divorce. And if you don't have to go back too far, the lifetime of many of us as older ones, to remember a time when divorce would have been regarded as a very shameful thing, and particularly in the church, almost equivalent to the unforgivable sin, whatever that might be, that Jesus refers to when he says that some sins are not forgivable. And I just want to, right at the beginning, to recognize that for many people, this subject will be painful. If you've been through a divorce, if you're going through a divorce, if your family has been affected by divorce. And even though probably it's not my fault, I do want to apologize to any of you who have felt pain because of the church's general attitude to people who are in your position, and to recognize that that pain is real, it's very strong, and sometimes it doesn't go away even if people move on. Because we do, don't we, live in a society particularly where divorce is a reality. And of course divorce was a reality in the time of Jesus, which is why it comes up as part of the Gospel of Mark. Though we'll see that there's a very particular reason why Jesus is asked a question about divorce. I just want to show you a graph, and this graph, if you can see it, I don't know if we can kill the lights on. Oh, we've done that, thank you. This is a graph which shows the number of marriages and divorces of opposite sex couples between the years of 1950 and 2017. So that's a period of, if my maths is right, about 67 years, which is longer than I've been alive. I think the top line, which is probably the harder one to see, but I hope you can see it, the yellow line shows the number of marriages, and the blue line at the bottom shows the number of divorces. If you go back to 1950, for every divorce there would have been 12 marriages. If you go back to 2015, which is the last year when the statistics were available, for every one divorce there would have been 2 marriages. So although statistics don't work like that, a politician might of course use statistics in whatever way they want to, you're probably 6 times more likely to experience divorce now than you would have been in 1950. The other thing to show on that chart, of course, is a Divorce Reform Act, which was at the end of the 60s, came into force on the 1st of January 1971. And interestingly, I suppose, you know, you could argue that it shows a decline in the number of people getting married, but it also shows an increase in the number of people getting divorced. Now, of course, this isn't a statistical lecture, but contextually, we're much more likely to be affected personally by divorce or to have persons in our family who are affected in that way. And if we're realistic, we recognize that there are times when marriages break down and when the only sensible and functional solution is for that partnership certainly to separate and possibly to divorce. And of course, we're aware of the argument that, you know, the Divorce Reform Act made it easier for people to divorce, which some people might regard as a bad thing. But on the other hand, it saved a load of people who were trapped, particularly women, who were trapped in abusive marriages that they had very little chance of getting away from. And I think the sort of pragmatic approach, the practical approach that I'm suggesting is actually right at the heart of what happened in Jewish culture as well. And as of course, as we look at this passage and I make some comments about it, we will see that that was the case. So, there we go. This passage from Mark chapter 10, which we're going to read very shortly, verses 1 to 16, is not everything that the Bible says about divorce. And I can't say everything that the Bible may or may not say about divorce. I can just offer you, I suppose, if I'm honest, my reading of that and hope that that helps some people this morning. So we're going to read the passage. It's Mark chapter 10 and it's verses 1 to 16. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some of the Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to divorce his wife." I do apologize. My iPad just went to sleep then. I hope that's not an ominous sign. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. So, first of all, we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And if you've been with us, you'll know that the pace has kind of quickened. The tension is rising. We've been to the mountaintop, that is the Mount of Transfiguration. We may have seen the Promised Land in the words of Martin Luther King. But now the journey is down, a downward journey into the valley. A valley where there is tension, where there is opposition, increasing opposition against Jesus as he moves towards the death that he has told his disciples and his followers and the crowds about, the death that he expects to die sometime in the future in Jerusalem. If the first half of Mark is packed with miracles, with multiple healings, with miracles which involve multiplication of food, then the second half has many fewer of those instances. It's much more about the opposition. In the first half, Jesus does some very deliberate things. He breaks the purity rules and taboos of Judaism. He comes into physical contact with lepers, with bleeding women, and with dead bodies. And in doing so, he shows that the contagious holiness that he possesses as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the one who's come to announce the coming of the kingdom of God, that contagious holiness reverses the death and the disease and the impurity which is present in those cases. They were three extremely significant areas in Jewish law. But we see less of that and more kickback from Jesus' opponents. Now, Jesus is very popular with the people. The religious authorities and the civil authorities as well see him as a bit of a threat to their power and position. You know, when any of the gospel writers mention who we're talking about, they sometimes say the scribes, they will be the people who wrote out the law, the Pharisees, who were a particular, very conservative, reformist sect in Jewish religion, the teachers of the law, the priests, and sometimes they mention people called the Herodians. These people as a whole all find Jesus' presence as a problem. In fact, in Mark 3:6, we read, when we looked at that, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's about like saying Nigel Farage and what's the leader of the Lib Dem party called now? I can't remember. Who? Jo Swinton. It's about those two, you know, colluding together to try and get rid of Boris Johnson. Although that might actually be feasible. But anyway, it's just like two entirely people are somehow opposite ends of the spectrum of religion and power conspiring to get rid of Jesus. Now, I'm going to talk about the Herodians for a minute, because that's an important piece of information here. The Herodians, as their name suggests, were supporters of the Herodian dynasty. The current king was called Herod. Now, of course, there are a lot of Herods in the Bible. The current king was Herod Antipas, and all of the Herod and the Herodian dynasty were very influenced by Greek and Roman culture. They were not strict in the sense of their Jewish observance. In fact, Herod Antipas built two cities. He built Sepphoris and he built Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was a place, and Sepphoris were places that if you were a strict observant Jew, you would never go, because they had temples to other gods in them. Tiberias itself was actually built on the site of a graveyard, so that would be out of bounds for Jewish observers. They were not sort of natural bedfellows with people like the Pharisees. So the Herodians were people who supported Herod. Now, the reason for the maps is because Jesus has spent quite a lot of time up until now in our studies in the north, around the Sea of Galilee, and even further north, right up to Tyre and up to Caesarea Philippi. And now he's come down, it says at the beginning of our reading, he comes down to near the Jordan, but on the other side of the Jordan in a region called Perea. I don't know if you can see that on the left-hand map. The reason I've given the right-hand map is because it shows the relief, the geography of the Holy Land, which is absolutely, it's fascinating, isn't it? I don't plan to say this, but the lake at the bottom there, which is what we call the Dead Sea, is absolutely, it's the lowest, I think it's, Mrs. Barrett will know the answer to this, I think it's the lowest body of water in the world. It's probably about 300 meters below sea level, which is quite a thing to think about, isn't it? But it's very mountainous country. But in the region of Perea, that's where he is now. And he's in the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was one of the rulers who ruled over parts of the known world, Israel, at the time. So if you look at the pink bit at the top, the character called Philip the Tetrarch ruled over that. The slightly, I don't know, colours difficult, the less pink bit that looks more purpley, what colour would you call that? You would call it purple. That's where Herod Antipas hangs out. And the green bit, which also, I mean, Herod had a palace in Jerusalem, but strictly speaking, that bit now at the time of Jesus was under the rule of the Romans and the Roman governor, who is Pontius Pilate. Now, all of these characters, Philip at the top there, Herod Antipas, they were descendants of Herod the Great, who was the king at the time of Jesus' birth, who had tried to kill Jesus. Then when he died, some of his descendants ruled different parts. The Romans split it into different jurisdictions. So Philip ruled in the north, and Herod Antipas ruled to the east of Galilee and to the west of Galilee and to the east of Jordan, in a region that's called Perea on there. Now, Mark tells us some fascinating things. Herod Antipas had married the former wife of a different Philip, let's not get confused, who was called Herod Philip. And history tells us that in order for him to marry Herodias, who is the name of this woman, that he had to divorce his first wife. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but history does. He divorced Phasaelus, the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea, which caused problems with that king. And in order for Herodias, the lady in the question, to marry Herod Antipas, she had divorced her husband, whose name was Herod Philip, who was not the same as Philip the Tetrarch. Please don't get lost. I'll just show you the family tree of the Herodians, and you'll understand why it's so confusing. Herod the Great at the top, if we could stop there, it would be easy. But there's at least four wives there, Mariam, Malthasi, Mariam II, Cleopatra. There's six women over the other side you can't see who are his other wives. And those were all his children. So Herod Antipas and Herod Philip and Philip the Tetrarch were actually children of Herod. Herodias, rather alarmingly, was a niece of Herod. So the lady in question had been married to one of Herod's sons, who was also her uncle. And then she had decided, as had Herod Antipas had decided, that they fancied each other. So they divorced their respective spouses and got married. So Herod Antipas was a half-brother of Herod Philip. I won't confuse you anymore with that because I know it's very confusing. So we're not talking about a normal sort of situation here. But the reason this is important is because John the Baptist had been imprisoned by Herod Antipas for criticizing his marriage to Herodias. And if you know the story, Herodias had seized the opportunity to get revenge on John when Herod Antipas threw a party. Herodias' daughter Salome danced, pleased everybody, and Herod made an unwise promise to her that she could have anything she asked for. She went to her mother and said, "What shall I ask for?" What did her mother say? "I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate." And that's what happened. So John the Baptist had lost his life for criticizing the marital arrangements of Herod Antipas to Herodias, which had both involved divorce. In fact, unusually, Herodias had divorced her husband in order to marry Herod Antipas, who, as I've already said, had divorced his wife as well. Complicated. EastEnders has nothing on it. So, here we go. Jesus has come to this region. Some Pharisees ask him a question. Is it legal for a man to divorce his wife? These are the same people who are trying to somehow trap and trick Jesus to get rid of him, in league with others as well. So what is Jesus going to say? Well, the hot topic, of course, of that region at that time would be Herod Antipas' divorce of his wife, Herodias' divorce of her husband, so they could get married. And it had already led to the loss of John the Baptist's life. So in cricketing terms, I think Jesus plays a very straight bat in answer to this question. In other words, he's not going to flourish and try and go for a six. He's just going to play a defensive stroke here. Who was listening? What would Jesus say? Who might he name? It was an obvious trap. Now, another thing which helps us perhaps to understand the context of this, but at that time, there were two prominent rabbis in Israel whose names were Hillel and Shammai. And these two, if you look into their lives, were actually good friends, but they disagreed quite significantly on a number of things. But between them, they actually seemed to maintain religious life in Israel pretty effectively. So on the subject of divorce, the school of Shammai held that a man may only divorce his wife for very serious transgression. But the school of Hillel allowed divorce for even trivial offences, such as perhaps burning a meal. Even today, I don't think that's justifiable grounds to divorce. Incidentally, the most popular, most common reason for filing for divorce for ladies particularly is what we would used to call cruelty, which is now called unreasonable behavior. Notice that Jesus doesn't engage directly with that debate. He asks them a question, which is so typical, isn't it, of rabbinical discourse. He says, well, what does Moses command? He says, what does Moses command? Now, the Pharisees' reply to this question uses the form of words which say that Moses permitted divorce in certain circumstances rather than a command. And it's true that if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses stipulates that divorce can take place in certain circumstances, which are quite specific and, of course, wouldn't seem to support divorce for any and every reason. But in one way, they've missed the point, because what Jesus is really wanting to point them back to is not some obscure law in Deuteronomy, but to the first book of Moses, that is the book of Genesis. The first five books of the Bible were thought of as being authored by Moses, although we haven't got time to go into that. That may not be the case, but they're called, the first five books are called the books of Moses. So Jesus takes them back there. He quotes from Genesis 1, as we see it, and Genesis 2, the two separate accounts of creation. He takes phrases from both of those. He says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Genesis chapter 1. And then, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, which is taken from Genesis 2. He simply points them back to that account of creation, which we wouldn't think of as being a scientific text, would we? We'd think of it as being a literary text. But right there at the beginning, you've got male and female. Jesus actually adds two phrases of his own. He said, so they are no longer two but one flesh. That's not in the original Genesis text. And he also says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So in the tradition of Jewish rabbinical discourse, Jesus interprets the first book of the Bible, as we see it, the book of Genesis, and points to this male and female leaving and cleaving, as we call it sometimes, as the original intention and design of God for committed relationships, which seems quite straightforward. Now, I want to say this. I think if you wanted to find any kind of marriage ceremony or even an oblique reference to it in the Old Testament or the New Testament for that matter, you will search in vain. Or, for that matter, to find a good example of a functional monogamous marriage, you might struggle. Wives, particularly in the Old Testament texts, are often presented as simple matters of fact. They're there. Or the text might say something brief and terse like, X married Y. So Isaac married Rebekah, took her into his mother's tent and married her. That's what it says. Or it might more alarmingly say, X married Y and Z. Well, Jacob's family tree, which I think is on the screen now, illustrates my point. If ever there was a story that would rival an EastEnders storyline, it could be this one. Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel, but Rachel's father substituted Leah at the ceremony. There was a ceremony, there was a party, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. It wasn't Rachel. Of course, Jacob is terribly upset. He works another week and promises to work another 7 years, and then he gets Rachel as well. But into the bargain, he gets their two maids, that is Zilpah and Bilhah. And between them, those four ladies produce the 12 tribes of Israel. Who's missing from there? Anybody know? There was one girl whose name was Dinah, and she's not listed there. But maybe an indication of how things worked in those days. Okay. And in the unfolding story of the Old Testament, multiple marriage, polygamy, plus concubinage, which is keeping other women as kind of, as the Marquis of Bath would call them, wifelets, is pretty common. Now, this is somebody's attempt at the family tree of David, so I'm not altogether sure how all of it works, but and it's hard for you to see, but David's fairly well in the middle at the top. You can see David had at least 8 wives and 10 concubines. But then if you follow that down, you get through Bathsheba to Solomon. Solomon had, it says in 1 Kings 11:3, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Maybe because divorce wasn't an issue, people just kept adding wives, right? Now, I know that sounds like a jokey thing to say, but in many ways, I think that's probably what happened. It's very hard to think of any of the heroes of the Old Testament who don't have more than one wife. And there may be some. Elkanah, who was the father of Samuel, had two wives. So he had Hannah, who was barren and then prayed and Samuel came. And he had Peninnah, who had several children, who mocked Hannah because she was barren. You know, Abraham and Sarah. Well, Abraham's first son was born through Hagar, the Egyptian servant. And he took another wife called Keturah after Sarah had died. And probably had, he was pretty fertile. I think he probably had about six or seven further children after Sarah had died. And of course, the presence of those children may or may not have caused problems to the other children. You see, I wonder, and this is me, so just ignore me if you like. I just wonder whether when the priests and the scribes and the people who assembled and edited and settled the form of the Old Testament came to do that, and it's largely thought that the state that the Old Testament came down to the early church in was as a result of what happened after the Babylonian exile, when people were asking, how did this happen? How did things go so badly wrong? That maybe it was thought that the way to show that the best way forward was to say, well, what caused all the problems? Was it all these multiple relationships? Was it not Solomon marrying, the daughter of foreign kings? Solomon's heir, Rehoboam, was actually the son of an Ammonite princess. She was not an Israelite. And we all know that things went badly wrong after Solomon. Just my thought. I offer it to you. How do you explain that? Well, maybe the issue is that we've just lost the plot when it comes to keeping family contained and keeping family working well in the sense of one man and one woman. See, Jesus points back to the first book of Moses, to Genesis. And he presents that as the ideal position regarding marriage. Now, when Jesus gets into the house, he makes some comments which probably would have got him arrested if he'd said them outside. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That's exactly what Herod Antipas had done. And he adds this, which is weird in a Jewish context. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. No Jewish woman could divorce her husband. That was unheard of. Probably only somebody with as much power and wealth as Herodias could do that. Now, God is relationship. God is relationship. God is pure relationship. The Trinity, that mysterious, non-biblical idea which we gain from the Bible, shows us that God exists in a covenantal relationship. The Father gives to the Son to the Spirit gives back. You could see it almost as a water wheel, where one empties to the other, and they're filled again. God clearly is a faithful promise keeper. That's how the Bible presents God. And God wants people to live that way. My personal view is that Jesus wasn't necessarily prohibiting divorce in the statements he makes here, but he's still presenting marriage as a committed lifelong relationship, but still with the allowance for people to end relationships which aren't working. Divorce is evidence of the human propensity to mess things up. Now, that's not a comment on anybody's divorce. It's actually a comment on all of our lives. Which one of us hasn't messed things up? Whether it comes to relationships, career, attitude to others. Mark's gospel is one of the three synoptic gospels. Matthew's gospel gives more latitude for divorce, with Jesus specifying adultery as a legitimate reason for divorce. In Paul's letters, he encourages believers who are married to unbelievers to stay with them. but concedes that if the partner wants to dissolve the marriage and leave, then the believer is not bound. I see the Bible in many ways as an unfolding revelation and understanding of what God is like. So the God who orders the slaughter of men, women and children in the Old Testament, in some ways, I would say, is misunderstood. But as we read the Bible through the lens of Jesus and as we see an unfolding understanding of what love looks like in action, then people change the way that they regard particular things. Jesus was full of compassion and mercy on those who were outsiders, who in the eyes of the others were lawbreakers, because they certainly were. The most famous incident, the woman caught in adultery, shows us that Jesus did not pursue the letter of the law, which in that case would have been the death penalty, but showed mercy on those who had failed, always encouraging them, charging them to turn away from their damaging or sinful behavior. I think it's fair to say that much of the attitude to divorce that we see in the Bible is actually concerned with the protection of women and children from the consequences that divorce brings. A divorced woman would have little or no means of support unless she remarried. And in that context, divorce was a disaster for women and children, as it was men who divorced their wives. It wasn't women, it was men who held the power, apart from this exceptional circumstance. I believe God's heart and Jesus' intention was to protect the vulnerable. Of course, there are places in the Bible which speak directly about divorce. Malachi 2:16 in some translations has the words, God says, I hate divorce. But the whole thrust of that and the surrounding verses is to expose the unfaithful men who don't take their promises seriously. Guard yourselves in your spirit, he says. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. We do live in different times to the times of Jesus. There are different outcomes for women when it comes to divorce, when marriages break down. There are different outcomes. There are hope for people whose partners are cruel and violent or unfaithful, or in other ways unwilling to keep their side of the marriage covenant. So in my view, as Christians, as a church, we should aim to support and strengthen marriage, to help people resolve difficulties they have. I think we should help people to understand what marriage is all about, rather than stumbling into it as a kind of, you know, that's the next thing to do, get married. I think we should encourage couples who are in difficulty not to first of all look to bail out, but to see if there are ways in which the relationship can be helped and the marriage can be saved. It has to be true, doesn't it, that divorce always carries a cost. There will be consequences, there will be pain for people involved. And maybe the calculation for anybody in that position is weighing up the relative amounts of pain and damage that may be done through staying and hoping and trying or getting out, particularly when there are children involved. And I think the story of Jesus welcoming the children, which we read at the end of that passage, is a poignant reminder that children often suffer the most when relationships break down and divorce happens. Jesus hints, doesn't he, that a childlike simplicity and openness are keys to receiving the kingdom of God. And perhaps a less driven, a less entitled view of the world, a more trusting and accepting attitude, would create in all of us less stress and fewer personal fulfillment agendas within our marriages, things which often place impossible strain on those relationships and relationships with children. You know, you go back 50, 100 years, a woman would be expected to man the home, you know, to have the children, to get the food on the table. It was all about the man's career, the man's aspirations. If you got a bad un, it may well be that you had to sacrifice any of your dreams and hopes just for his small self, trying to make himself look bigger. So in conclusion, I don't want to sit here, I don't feel it's my place to make grand pronouncements about marriage and divorce, or present an inflexible view. As I said at the beginning, as a church, we support people in that situation. We've married divorced people. We're happy to do that. We're not happy that divorce has happened. We're not happy about the pain and the suffering, but we recognize that it is a practical reality and seek to try to find the best way through for people who are in that position and to support them when the fat really hits the fire. I'm not saying we should have an easygoing attitude to divorce, but rather that we should demonstrate a non-judgmental compassion which recognises, in the words of Leonard Cohen, that there is a crack in everything. In everything. Whether it's in the best of marriages, whether it's in the best of anything. Life is full of cracks. The human propensity to mess things up afflicts us all. Of the three great monotheistic religions, the oldest is Judaism and the youngest is Islam. In Judaism and Islam, there is a set of behaviours which, if you follow them diligently, and it's possible to do that, you can feel satisfied that you are doing it, you're making it. I think Christianity is slightly different, because Christianity actually says it doesn't matter how well we follow all the rules, actually we still fall short. We still have this propensity to mess things up. Somebody has likened divorce to amputation. If you lose a limb, the body is damaged. Parts of it are torn away. There is healing, but there's always a sense of loss, I think. To end on a personal note, don't worry, I'm not announcing I'm getting divorced or anything like that. The last 3 weeks I've had extensive dental work. This is a tale of two teeth. I've had, on the National Health, 64 quid for all this. Honestly, God bless the National Health Service. I've had root canal treatment in this tooth here, which is as unpleasant as it sounds, but that's settling down now. That's a tooth I've had trouble with for quite a long time. I've had this tooth removed, which is a tooth I've had trouble with for quite a long time. I suppose if this was a parable, the punchline is one tooth was savable and the other wasn't. And the point was knowing at what stage do you take the tooth out. Well, maybe that's what divorce is like. Let me pray. And then the band are going to come. We're going to sing, and then Alex will lead us as we break bread this morning. And I think, obviously, when we talk about a subject like this, for many people it's personal. I think most of us will have an opinion. But let's, if you like, throw ourselves on the mercy and compassion of God, that wherever we are in our personal experience and in what we believe and think about this, that we receive something from God that helps us, yes, live where we are, but also help others in their difficulty. So let's pray. God of pure relationship, have mercy on us and our propensity to mess things up. Heal those, we pray, affected by the trauma of divorce. Strengthen those who struggle in relationship. And give us all hope and the power to help each other in faithfulness and fidelity. Amen.